The long-awaited reunion of father and son is here. Joseph gets to see his dad again.
Finally.
But surprisingly, this get-together is only allotted 2 verses.
No way.
Way. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues with our study in the book of Genesis and shows us that while you'd expect the reuniting of Joseph and Jacob to receive more airplay, the bulk of chapter 46 is focused on the entrance of Israel into Egypt and the fulfillment of God's promises. But we also see how in the Almighty's providence, this entire turn of events is by God's governing over the affairs of men to bring about his purposes.
Cool.
And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 3rd, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, The Birth of a Nation.
Good morning. This morning, we look at the entrance and arrival of Israel into Egypt. And you'll find this account in Genesis chapter 46. One of the things in the forefront of the account of Joseph, or what we sometimes call the Joseph narratives, is God's providence. It is a doctrine that is inescapable in this story. And when you look at the larger storyline, what we find is that there are things that God does not reveal to men, and yet even the things that he does, men are many times without understanding or realization that the fulfillment of those promises or those prophecies are at hand. And I think that's probably most apparent to us when we think of the gospel accounts, where we have Jesus, whose entire life and work, everything he did, was really in fulfillment, and often the blatant and direct fulfillment of prophecy, and yet those surrounding him, including his disciples, were not given understanding. They didn't understand the things that was going on. And even if we go back to really Mary and Joseph, you know, I sometimes wonder, did they realize that the Messiah was prophesied to come through a virgin, or did they just think this is what's happened? And, you know, when they lived in Bethlehem and Herod had sent his soldiers to destroy the boys 2 years and less, and Joseph needed to uproot his family and flee to Egypt, did Joseph just thank God for the safety that God had provided them, or did Joseph realize that this was in fulfillment of what the prophet Hosea had spoken, that God would call his son out of Egypt, or that this terrible infanticide, what's often called the slaughter or massacre of the innocents, that was in fulfillment of what the prophet Jeremiah spoke at the time where they lamented over the children being killed during the Babylonian invasion? Did they realize that? And it seems that before the crucifixion and resurrection, that the disciples, everything seemed to just go over their head. And the fact that Christ came to abolish the temple and to abolish the sacrificial system, because those were just the shadows and he, the substance, was coming, and they just didn't seem to get it. And in fact, in Luke 18, Jesus tells his disciples in such clear language that they must have done one of those things later. But this is what we read. Then he, meaning Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Listen, but the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. It wasn't even hidden terms. Even on Palm Sunday, 6 days before Passover, as the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is what we read, John chapter 12, verse 16. "These things the disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him." And so it was later realized that as Jesus even entered Jerusalem, as we talked about on Palm Sunday, riding on the donkey, and that was in fulfillment to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." And so even when God tells man what he is doing, oftentimes men have not an understanding given by God to understand that this is in fulfillment of something God has promised. Because many of these things, when we read about them in the prophetic nature of the Bible, they seem like it's going to have a trumpet sound. But what happens is it just seems to happen naturally in the course of life. A similar thing is before us as we look at Genesis chapter 46. You see, back in Genesis 15, where we see this covenant ceremony, as it were, between God and Abraham, where God is reiterating the land promises and the promise of the seed to Abraham's offspring of the flesh. We also hear from God what he plans to do with Abraham's offspring, with this nation of Israel. Keep in mind, he's talking to Abraham, so he's talking to one guy about what he's going to do with this nation that's going to come from his loins. And so, as we read this revelation, understand that this was surely communicated as divine revelation to Abraham, his descendants after him. Isaac knew this, Jacob knew this, and so forth. But here's the prophecy, Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, in the midst of this covenant ceremony. "God said to Abraham," or through Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return. They will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now in Genesis 15, when we study through that, we knew, because we know the story, but they didn't know that the nation God was referring to was Egypt. The name is not given, Mizraim, in the Hebrew. And it certainly seems that somehow whoever this nation would be would be God's people's enemies, because they're going to enslave them. But as it is, Israel is being invited in. And they're going to oppress them for 400 years. And yet here in Genesis 46, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy in this chapter. Israel is entering Egypt. They are going to be strangers in the land that is not theirs. But they're not being forced into slavery. They're not being tricked into this land or captured and dragged into this land. They're being invited in to Egypt. They enter Egypt riding in style. The Pharaoh has sent carts out and a crew, and they've got a whole wagon train going here into Egypt. They have an escort, and they're even told, "Leave all of that stuff you have." You know, you think of moving and how horrendous it is. I'm just trying to clean out my basement and it's horrendous. Imagine if somebody said, "You know what? Don't need any of it. Just leave it there." None of it? None of it. "What about my clothes?" "You don't need them. We got clothes here." "What about this? What about..." "You go through everything you have. We have everything you need." That's what they were told. The choice land of Egypt, all that Egypt has is yours. Don't need any of it. But did Jacob see what was happening? Or did it just seem that things were going about happenstance? Coincidence? Like I stated at the beginning, God's providence is in the forefront of this story as this dramatic unfolding of events takes place. Unlike Jesus, Jacob is just more like Jesus' disciples. Jacob doesn't go to Egypt to fulfill prophecy. He's not purposefully doing that. He goes to Egypt to see his son. He goes to Egypt because he's hungry, and there is no food in Canaan. And yet, in the midst of Jacob's life, just like in the midst of our lives, God is governing the affairs of men. And he's doing so in such a way that we are freely doing things without compulsion. And in the midst of that, God is bringing about his divine purposes, many times unbeknownst to us. Well, let's look at this passage, Genesis 46. Let me read the text to you. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the Lord of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben: Hanok and Palu, and Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Yemuel and Yamin and Ohad and Yakin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah: Ur and Onan and Shelah and Perez and Zerah. But Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola and Puva, and Yob and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun: Sered and Ilan and Yaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion and Haggai and Shuni and Ezbon, Eri and Aradai and Areli. The sons of Asher: Imnon, Ishva, and Yishvi, and Beriah, and their sister Sarah. And the sons of Beriah: Heber and Machiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob, these 16 persons. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel: Joseph and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin: Bela and Becher, and Ashbel, Gira, Naaman, Ehi, and Rosh, Mupim and Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jezreel, and Guni, and Jezer, and Shilem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. and they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians.'" And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Well, even though the more ready prophecy that we think about would be God's covenant meeting or ceremony with Abraham in Genesis 15, there's another prophecy that we can go back to, which is in Genesis 12, just in the first couple verses. Let me share them with you. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing.'" Well, Egypt will serve as the incubator for this new nation of Israel. The nation starts here in Genesis chapter 46 with only 70 people. And that's counting Joseph's sons, not counting any of their wives. So this is a large, some of you have been to family gatherings that have 70 people. So this is a large family gathering. It's not even yet a clan or a tribe or anything like that. This is a big family. It's Joseph, his sons, and their households. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read of Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." And yet, this family, instead of living in Canaan, where we have already seen through Judah and what we've just read in verse 10 through Simeon, who had a child from a Canaanite woman, there is a lure of intermarriage in the land of Canaan. They were moving to Egypt, where they were going to be strangers in this land, and they would not have the danger of intermarriage, not because they were going to be holier in Egypt, but because to the Egyptians, the Israelites were loathsome. It was, that word loathsome is an abomination. It means that it was against their law to associate with the family of shepherds. So God will be able to preserve the purity of worship in Israel, in Egypt, at least for these initial generations and their family as they and the family line as they move to Egypt. Egypt at this time was really the superpower of the world, especially being that this entire area is under famine and Egypt is the one place that has more than enough food, and they have the infrastructure and they have the resources that would more than supply their needs. And so being in Egypt, invited there under the rule of a kind and caring Pharaoh with Joseph as the vizier, would have been a place of safety. And that's the first thing that an incubator does. An incubator, you farm folks know this, you put those eggs in there, and the first thing the incubator does is it protects those eggs. There's vermin, there's accidents, there's other chickens, there's all kinds of stuff that could go on, but the incubator provides protection. The second thing an incubator does is it provides heat. And eventually, Egypt would provide heat as well. Before their time in Egypt was over, Israel will feel the heat that only can come from enslavement, from harsh taskmasters. One of the things that has been noticed in history as they've looked at the harsh treatment of slaves is the numeric growth of slaves is exponential. And one of the reasons for that is because the taskmasters encourage it. Why do they encourage it? Well, it's more slaves. Every generation would be more slaves. And so it was the simplest and most inexpensive way was through procreation to obtain more slaves. And so even as the years would go on and the friendliness of the Egyptians, which is now taking place, will be replaced by cruelty, God's providence will be seen in just the numeric growth of the nation. When Israel emerges from Egypt, these 70 will become 2.5 million. This is an incubator for the next 400 years. And in light of Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, would be fulfilled. In Genesis 45, we saw that Jacob had, of course, received the news that his son Joseph was still alive, much to his joy and amazement. His spirits were enlivened. It breathed new life into his old bones. In Genesis 46, we see him setting out to the land of Canaan, leaving the land of promise to go to Egypt. He's leaving, think about that, he's leaving the land of promise, the place that was promised to him, promised to his descendants. He is not leaving to secure a wife. He is not leaving for a short journey. He, Jacob, the patriarch of the family, is leaving for the rest of his life. He goes to see his son before he dies. Well, the text tells us that the first thing Jacob does is that he sacrifices to God, and God speaks to him. We see this in just the first few verses, verses 2-4. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Jacob goes to do this sacrifice in Beersheba, and that would have been about as far south as he could travel. In fact, if you go throughout the Bible and you just look up the phrase from Dan to Beersheba, or from Beersheba to Dan, it's a phrase that speaks of the entire land of Israel, with Dan on the north, Beersheba on the south. And so here, he's traveling south. He might have an invitation from Pharaoh, but Jacob doesn't serve Pharaoh, does he? He serves the God of Israel. And so with this invitation, Jacob would be thinking of those dreams that Joseph gave all those years ago of his sons and even his father bowing down before him. Jacob would have realized that in order for those things to take place, that means that he must be also in Egypt. But the problem was he must leave the promised land to get there, and that's no small matter. Jacob needs to hear these words from God, because his last instruction from God was to go to the land of Canaan. You follow that? Jacob needs to hear this. In Genesis 26, when God communicates to Jacob's father, Isaac, this is what the Lord tells Isaac directly. Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land in which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. I'll give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So God says, I'm going to do this. Abraham obeyed. he tells Isaac, stay here where I'm putting you. I will be with you here. I will bless you. And now here's Jacob. And he gets to that place. We've all seen it, right? You're crossing the Hood Canal Bridge and you're leaving Kitsap County. And you got that welcome sign. This is where he's at the edge of the line. This is as far as I can go as I inch south. I need to get word from God. I'm about to do something that's very life-changing here. And so he sacrifices. He seeks God's face for answers. And this time, God tells Jacob to go to Egypt. Completely different instruction. God reiterates to Jacob the promises that he made to Abraham. And God tells Jacob, I will be with you in Egypt. Just as he told Isaac that he would be with him in Canaan. Isn't that the only promise you really need? To know that God will be with us, doesn't matter what happens in life, doesn't matter where you live, where you go, to know that the Lord is with us. As Jesus sends out his disciples and commissions his church, and he tells them at different points that the world's going to hate you, you're going to experience persecution, all these kinds of things. He says, I have defeated the world. And then there at the Great Commission, he's sending them out. What does he say? Lo, I will be with you to the end of age. That's what they needed to hear. That the Lord of the church is with the church. Okay, now I can face persecution. I can face all the unknowns of life knowing that God is sending me and that God is there with me. That's the promise given to us and for Jacob. That was really the promise that he needed to hear. I will go with you. But what about the land of promise? What does this say at the end of verse 4? I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. Well, this is where we start seeing God speaking to the larger Israel. Remember, God had changed Jacob's name to Israel, meaning Prince of God. And so what God is telling him, that he's bringing him up again, he's not speaking to Israel as the man. He's speaking to Israel, the man who is the federal head of an entire nation that God will bring up. I will bring my people up. The nation will come out again. Jacob will die in Egypt. So in the midst of what may seem in his life coincidental or perhaps the obvious turn of events because of the famine and because of his son being alive is God's providence that is center stage that is moving this story forward. And we can't get just so engrossed in the storyline that we stop and we forget to see God's providence because that's really what is front and center. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 105. This is a psalm. It's a beautiful. It beautifully points out with. It's a psalm of thanksgiving, but just a small group that God starts with, and he turns into this great nation. This was the psalm that was the hymn that Israel used when they moved the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom. And we're not going to read all of it, but I want to read some of it. So this is Psalm 105, beginning in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders, which he has done, his marvels, and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord your God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the Lord, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. And then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few men in number, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no one to oppress them, and he removed kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. And he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Wonder why Joseph was in trouble in Egypt with imprisonment and all those other things we're about to find out. They afflicted his feet with fetters, he himself laid in irons, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came to Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. And so that's by the psalmist, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling us that we ought to see God's hand in what we're reading in Genesis, to recognize that he indeed rules and governs over the affairs of men, and that he will not leave out one of his promises unfulfilled. Back in Genesis 46, even though there is sacrifice and worship, and there is this covenantal promise given, God is also caring for Jacob the man. I think this is this promise that we read here at the end of verse 4 is so very precious. And Joseph will close your eyes. You know, what a comfort that would have been to Jacob. God is the God of all comfort, and he here is the friend to Jacob who has just the right words to say in to comfort him. You ever get in that position where you do not know the right words to say? God always knows the right words to say. God will not only rescue them as he had promised Abraham, but he shows kindness to Jacob in that his son Joseph will be there even at his death. And although Jacob right now, he's an aged man, he's going to live another 17 years in Egypt with Joseph at his side. The larger portion of this chapter, that big chunk where we went through all those different names and you said, man, I can't believe he's reading this. That recounts the descendants of what's going on here, all those that are entering Egypt. This is the foundation of the tribes. And you could go down this list. If you were an Israelite, you could look to see who your forefathers were. This was the beginning of the nation. Now, most of these names we've probably never heard before. Those of you that like using baby names, not many of them you would want to use. But this is the birth of a nation. And the God had covenanted with them. These were his people. And we sometimes forget that those, you know, because we're under this new covenant where you get entrance into this covenant with the Holy Spirit doing this work in you and indwelling you. And we get, and we look at this and we kind of lose a picture of the community, of that bigger picture. But even as it is in some senses individualistic, it is a communion. We just celebrated communion. We commune ultimately with our Lord, but we also commune with each other as his saints. Larger than this room, we commune with believers across the globe. Larger than the globe, we communicate with believers, commune because of Christ, who is the head of the church, with those who have gone before us. We partake of this table. We commune with Christ, and because of Christ, with Jacob, with Abraham, with Isaac, all the way back to Adam. Christ is the head of the church. And so we as members of Christ, members of his household, all these different metaphors in the Bible, trying to get us as individuals to see ourselves as a community. We are his bride. That's how the church is described. The church being different members. Different members, all part of one body. The church being the wife, the bride of the Lamb. God being the Father, the church being his family, his household, Christ being the older brother, the first heir of glory. The church being the temple of God, built with living stones. But it's the temple all together, this community. When we were in, let me give you an example of how ridiculous it is to think of some of these things as individualistic. When we were in Victoria, BC, we went to that beautiful Parliament building that anybody that's been to Victoria sees, because it's just front and center. And, you know, it had that neo-Baroque architecture. It's just a gorgeous, looks like a castle. And all those cut individual stones that went into that building. And no one who sees that every single day says, you know, I love to look at all of those beautiful, rich cut stones. They just are so beautiful. But, you know, my favorite stone is the fourth one up, three rows to the left on the west wing. That one, that's the stone I love. Nobody says that. It's ridiculous. If you see a stone by itself, it's either unfinished or discarded. You think of that when people say, I'm just going to do church from home. Oh, really? Interesting. Bible never understands that. Or people say, oh, I don't really want to be part of the church because the church is full of this and full of that. Be careful, bride of Christ. You want to speak about somebody's bride that way? Them's fighting words. Be very careful how you talk. In fact, all of the metaphors that we get of the church are designed to put Christ front and center. It's Christ who is the husband of the bride. It is Christ who is the cornerstone of the temple. It is Christ who is the older brother. It is Christ who is the chief heir of the promises, where God is the father of the household. And so as we enter this section in Genesis 46 and we read verses 8 through 27, and we got that large section of just names, they show you the very stones that God is using to build a nation. The power of the Almighty God to take this motley, ragged crew and turn them into a couple million souls. And just as the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's not just, by the way, from Ephesians 2:20. You go to Revelation 21, where the bride of the Lamb is seen as the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven. And John is looking at that. And, you know, that's, first of all, two of the metaphors together, the bride and the temple all together, or the city. And it has 12 foundation stones named after the 12 apostles, 12 gates named after the 12 tribes. You see, the holistic nature of God's people, of his church from all time, from the apostles and the prophets, all the way up to the end of age. And so what we read here will be important even as we get into our next book and we conclude Revelation as we bookend the Bible. And we see the culmination of all of God's promises. Now, I've spent so much time belaboring this, I realize that, because in this chapter, this is never where our focus is. That's not what happens. We look at Genesis 46, and all we see, the big thing that we've all been waiting for, is the reunion between Jacob and Joseph. Now, how do I know that to be the fact? Well, because selfishly, that's how I think of Genesis 46. How do I know it to be the fact? Because you, I won't give names, have told me, I can't wait for Genesis 46 for the big reunion. That's what we think, Genesis 46. And yet, we see this great reunion, two verses. Two verses. Look at verses 29 and 30. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of, that's 28, sorry, 29 and 30. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and you are alive." Isn't it interesting that the moment we've all been waiting for, the seeming climax of the story, is two verses? And they are such understated, reserved verses, aren't they? Have you ever read a story like that or watched a movie like that where you get to the end and they just wrap it up way too soon? What happened? I mean, everything was building up, and is this now credits are rolling? I can't believe that's it. I can't believe that's the ending. You could love the whole movie, but you're like, there needs to be more here at the ending. And even in these few words, though, that Moses records here for us, you have a son who is embraced and who embraces his father, and he falls on his neck and he weeps for a long time, 20 years of sorrow, of missing his dad, of being away from God's people, being away from the promised land. All of this stuff begins to pour out. And these are not just wet eyes where Joseph needs to blink. The Hebrew word is bewail. These are heaving sobs. Jacob, in more words than not, just says, "My life is now complete. I can die happy." I don't believe his happiness is only because of the reunion with his sons, but because the promises of God in his eyes are now being fulfilled. It's this ache in the back of his mind that Joseph had these dreams and all those years ago, they just have never come to fruition, and he's now gone and dead. And when will God bring these things about? How can he, now that Joseph is gone? Consider, though, that if Joseph was actually killed, I want you to think of Jacob's words, then why wouldn't Jacob be able to die happy knowing that he would be with his son? Again, he would be in the presence of the Lord. He would be with his forefathers, with his son. How do I know that? Because I have a son who's with the Lord, and heaven looks very sweet. But to say that your son is alive, and now that you can die at peace, is not only to speak of the reunion with your son, because you would have had that reunion anyway, but it's to the realization that this progression in the promises of God in the life of Jacob has now come to fruition. It was for Jacob, as he was looking into the promised land, what Jacob was experiencing was just like what Moses would have experienced at the end of his years, looking into that promised land and seeing what was there. It was, I need to see the promises of God coming to fruition. John the Baptist, when Jesus was baptized and he began his earthly ministry, "Look, the Lamb of God." John the Baptist, all of his years, he needed to see that. John the Baptist died in prison, but he knew that he had paved the way and that the Lord was starting and beginning his ministry. God has done his work with me. I'm ready to rest. I'm leaving, doing all the work that God has called me to do. You know, the loss of Joseph had deflated Jacob to such a point where it seemed that his life had become very bitter. Not just because he lost his son, but because in his mind he didn't understand the promises of God. How could they be? Why would God send those dreams and then let this happen? So God, with this reunion, he gives life to Jacob, who had been living in despair. the loss of Jacob's sons, or the thought of the loss of his sons when he was sure that Joseph was dead, and that Benjamin, he didn't want to let go because he could possibly lose Benjamin. He said that if he lost Benjamin, it would just bring his head to the grave in complete sorrow. But as it were, just like with the disciples who were lost after the death of Jesus and perhaps had become bitter, Jacob gets to see the resurrection, as it were, of his son that whom he was confident that he had lost. He didn't really die, but Joseph had counted him among the dead. And joy floods back to his soul and life to his aged members. And our hearts are drawn to that. That's why we think of this chapter in that way. Our hearts are drawn to that. The smallest part of the chapter defines it for us. Genesis 46, that's a chapter where Joseph and Jacob are finally reunited. Our hearts are drawn to that, not only because it's something that is an emotional pull to us, because it is the smallest part of the chapter, two understated verses, but there's a redemptive pull towards it. Jacob was near starvation, his head was low and sorrowful, and Joseph saved him. Joseph saved his family. Joseph revived his spirit. Joseph, in many ways, was a savior to him. And Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 45, he said, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. What does that mean? It means that God used Joseph to save them. God sent them a deliverer. His name was Joseph. Joseph is a picture of a savior to Israel as he delivers them from destruction. But in that, Joseph points to the savior of Israel, the greater Joseph, the greater Judah, who would exchange his life for that of his brothers. And unlike Joseph, Jesus really did die. He did go into the grave, but the grave could not hold him. Joseph only saves in a temporal way. Jesus saves perfectly. He saves completely. He saves forever. The reunion of Joseph and Jacob would be a mere 17 years. You young people think that's a long time. You old people say 17 years is nothing. That's barely a breath in this life. But the reunion of the saints with God, to be with Christ in the flesh, the reunion of the saints together with those for eternity will be for all glory, for all eternity. The seemingly smallest part of this chapter that draws our attention is because it alludes for us the great story that must begin. We long for the final chapter. Let me conclude with Lewis's final words from Narnia's last battle. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we desire, Lord, to see your sovereign hand in all the affairs of men. We desire, Lord, to look at these Old Testament stories where indeed we have these heroic men such as Joseph, and yet realize that they indeed are not the hero. They are the tool that the Savior uses. They are failing. They are faltering. They are desperately in need of a Savior to redeem them from their sins, even as we are. Lord, if all we get out of Genesis is character studies, then we're left with no gospel at all. Let us look to see the great Redeemer promised. Let us look to see you, Lord, the orchestrator of all events by your sovereignty, not under compulsion, and yet bringing about every one of your purposes without fail. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. And by your Holy Spirit, illumine our minds so that we may understand. We thank you for these truths in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.